Gardner. Second of a 5-week Advent sermon series. My goal is for us to meditate together on one of the major themes of Christmas, Emmanuel, God with us, which is actually a major theme of the whole Bible. In Jesus Christ, God promises to be with his people forever. And this morning, somewhat atypical, our sermon passage is actually a whole book of the Bible, namely the book of Exodus. And I was somewhat lamenting that decision this morning. And Erica was, why didn't you just ask me? I would have told you, you can't do that. It starts on page 42 in the Pew Bible, if you want to open up there. And if you or someone you know needs a Bible, we would love for you to take one of those as a gift from our church family. Now, we will, instead of saying this is going to be an overview of Exodus, what I hope is that it will be a sufficiently helpful introduction to, and I will only say true things that are from the book of Exodus. So, I hope you don't feel hopeless right now, but hopelessness is a terrible feeling. When you feel despair creeping in, right? When you feel hemmed in on every side, chased from behind, there's literally nowhere to turn. Try to think of some illustrations. It can feel like careening down a curvy mountain road and the brakes are out. Feel like being lost under a sweltering desert sun with no water and no map, no way to know which way to go. But really, you don't need an illustration because you've probably felt it before. You felt the discouragement, the hopelessness of feeling alone. Maybe it's from broken relationships. Maybe it's from physical or emotional pain, regret. Maybe it's feeling trapped in a miserable job. Maybe from countless other stressors. But when we face these sorts of things with no reason to hope that they will get better, no reason to believe they will serve our joy in the end, can feel like we're in a maze with no way out and the walls are just closing in. And it's where every one of us used to be. Ephesians 2:12, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. By nature, we are all full of sin, ruined and far from God, and we have no reason to hope. But if you are in Christ Jesus, if you know him, if you have come to trust him, if your sins are forgiven by his blood, you've been brought near to God through him. And in Jesus Christ, God is with you. He promises to never leave you or forsake you. He promises to strengthen you, to help you, to cause you to stand. And so the big picture, what I hope to will happen as a result of our time this morning and all of these sermons in this series is that no matter what challenges we might be facing, I want our hearts to grasp the comfort that God offers us in that precious name of Jesus, Emmanuel, God with us. Second, I also want us to be quick to remind one another that we have a living hope because of the living Savior who is with us by his Spirit. I want us to encourage one another with these realities. And third, I want us to remember that everyone that we're going to meet or rub shoulders with this Christmas season, right? Whether it's at an office Christmas party, standing in line at a store, or maybe it's more likely the people who come up to your porch and drop off your packages, right? All those people that we'll see and interact with, if they haven't been reconciled to God through Jesus Christ, they are far from God and without hope. And they need to hear that there is a God in heaven who invites them to taste and see that he is good, right? This season has unique opportunities both to celebrate God's nearness to us in Christ and also to invite others to find their good in the nearness of God. So let me ask for his help once more and we'll dive in. Father, please be our teacher. Please help me to say only things that will honor you, that will build up your people, that will glorify the Savior, Jesus Christ. We pray that you would teach us by your Spirit. We pray that your word would fall in fertile soil in each of our hearts. We pray that it would take root, bear fruit 30, 60, 100 fold. We pray that we would be strengthened in our resolve to rely only on Christ and your grace, but in reliance on Christ and your grace to fight our own sin, to put to death whatever is earthly in us, to grow in Christ's likeness, and to faithfully hold forth the hope of eternal life to those around us, Lord. So please help us, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, how would you answer this question? What is the book of Exodus about? What is the book of Exodus about, right? Moses, God's self-revelation in the burning bush, Pharaoh, plagues against Egypt. Hopefully you would think of waters of the Red Sea parting, Israel walking through on dry ground. You'd probably think of Mount Sinai, right? God giving the law, Aaron making a golden calf. Exodus recounts some of the most dramatic and memorable works of God in all of the Old Testament. This story actually becomes paradigm, or the picture of salvation that God promises to accomplish in the future. Right? But I wonder how many of you thought, in answer to that question, the book of Exodus is about the tabernacle. Certainly not only about the tabernacle, but 13 of the book's 40 chapters are about the design for or the construction of the tabernacle. It's almost a third of the book, right? And it's about a tent that they were supposed to build in a certain way according to the pattern that God showed Moses on the mountain, right? It was just a copy of a heavenly reality, but it was to be a portable sanctuary in the midst of Israel. Here's why that matters. Chapter 25, verse 8. Let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst. So God intends to dwell with his people. But there's a lot that has to happen for that to become a reality. And that's what the book of Exodus is about. It's all that God does to bring that reality to pass. I had the idea of this sermon because of the tabernacle. And we've said about all we're going to say about the tabernacle now. So maybe we will hear more about the tabernacle next week when we look at the temple and then the temple that God is building here among us next week. But take a little turn here. The name of the book of Exodus in Hebrew is actually names. Literally, it's these are the names. These are the names. It comes from the first sentence of the book. These are the names of the sons of Israel who came to Egypt with Jacob, each with his household. So these first seven verses actually connect the beginning of Exodus with the story that began in Genesis, right? In the beginning, God made a place for humanity to enjoy fellowship with him. But our first parents forfeited that privilege. They didn't rule over every living thing that moves on the earth. Instead, they listened to the voice of a serpent. They ate of the tree that God had commanded them not to eat. And part of the curse was being driven away from the Garden of Eden, right? Adam and Eve were exiled from God's presence. But God, being rich in mercy because he loves sinful people with a great love, pursued humanity. He did not leave us to our own devices. He swore to Abraham that he would bless him, that he would multiply his offspring and through his offspring bless all the families of the earth. By starting with the names of the sons of Israel, Moses is telling us as his readers that what God is doing in Exodus is the continuation of what he started with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Okay? It's the same story. But the name, names, is significant for one other reason, at least one other thing as well. Okay? In the book that's called Names, Moses intentionally leaves characters unnamed. Characters you would think would be very important to name, like the pharaohs, the kings of Egypt. He doesn't even mention their names. In chapter 1, he actually tells us the name of two Hebrew midwives, Shiphrah and Puah, without telling us who the pharaoh is. And that's intentional. But above all else, he focuses in on one character's name in this book. Okay, the whole book, I think, answers a question from chapter 5 from the lips of one of these pharaohs. I say one of these because there's at least two, maybe more, because we see that one of them died and a new king arose. But chapter 5, Moses and Aaron had just said to Pharaoh, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, let my people go." And this is how Pharaoh responds. "Who is the Lord? Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and moreover, I will not let Israel go." Who is the Lord? In every speech, in every act of deliverance, in every sign and wonder that God performs, he's answering this question. He is making his great name known in all the earth. I think there are three key answers, three key times we hear this phrase, the name, in the book of Exodus that will help us understand who he is, how he answers this question, and ultimately how he will dwell with his people. And so I'm going to try to summarize those three answers with three statements, okay? And here's the first. God cares for his people. God cares for his people. So let's start reading in chapter 1, just verses 6 and 7. "Then Joseph died, and all his brothers, and all that generation. But the people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong, so that the land was filled with them." Now these verses highlight how fruitful the Israelites were. They were multiplying the original blessing of God on humanity from Genesis 1. To be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth is at work and looks like it's coming to fruition in the offspring of Abraham. Okay, but immediately we see opposition to God's purposes and to God's blessing. Starting again in verse 8, chapter 1. "Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And he said to his people, 'Behold, the people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply. And if war breaks out, they join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land.' Therefore, they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with heavy burdens. They built for Pharaoh store cities, Pithom and Ramses. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread abroad. And the Egyptians were in dread of the people of Israel. So they ruthlessly made the people of Israel work as slaves and made their lives bitter with hard service in mortar and brick and in all kinds of work in the field. In all their work, they ruthlessly made them work as slaves." So the king of Egypt opposes God's purposes and he oppresses God's people, but still wasn't enough, right? Because they kept multiplying. And so he goes further. Verse 15, "Then the king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was named Shiprah and the other Puah, 'When you serve as midwife to the Hebrew women and see them on the birth stool, if it is a son, you shall kill him. But if it is a daughter, she shall live.' But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but let the male children live. So the king of Egypt called the midwives and said to them, 'Why have you done this and let the male children live?' The midwives said to Pharaoh, 'Because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they are vigorous and give birth before the midwife comes to them.' So God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and grew very strong. And because the midwives feared God, he gave them families. Then Pharaoh commanded all his people, 'Every son that is born to the Hebrews, you shall cast into the Nile, but you shall let every daughter live.'" So here we see the king of Egypt ordering the murder of every son born to the Hebrews. Later, biblical writers, especially Isaiah and Ezekiel, look back and they see Pharaoh as a dragon in the sea or a serpent in the Nile. And I think it's because they see Pharaoh here doing the dark work of Satan, that original serpent of old, who heard from God's own mouth that one day that a seed of woman or offspring of woman would crush his head. And so presumably he came to understand that this offspring of woman would come from the line of Abraham. So he set himself through the king of Egypt to try to snuff out the king of kings as an infant, just like Herod did at Jesus' birth. In chapter 2, we see the birth of a deliverer. I've said this recently, but God's works of salvation are often marked by, distinguished by, and fulfilled somehow in connection with the birth, often miraculous, but with the birth of a child. To save this child from the king's murderous plan, in verse 3, Moses' mother made a basket. Okay, now that word for basket occurs 28 times in the Bible. Two of them are here, verse 3 and verse 5, and all the rest of them, 26 other times, it's used Genesis 6, 7, 8, and 9. And if you know what Genesis 6 through 9 is about, it's about the flood. And God told Noah to build an ark for yourself. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark and cover it inside and out with pitch. So Moses' mother makes a little ark and she covers it with bitumen and pitch because God is going to deliver this child for his redemptive purposes. And by the way, I know there's a joke that's been going around among some of our young people here, but if you've ever gotten tripped up and referred to Moses and the ark, you're not technically wrong, right? There is an ark here for Moses. But in God's ironic providence, right, Moses is rescued by Pharaoh's daughter, chapter 2, brought up, the boy who will eventually rescue Israel from Egypt and from Pharaoh's murderous plans grows up in Pharaoh's own household. So just be encouraged that in the same way, all who oppose God's purposes will eventually find themselves unwittingly, unintentionally fulfilling his good purposes for his people. He will not be thwarted. Moses grows up, to quote Stephen from Acts 7. I wanted to read some of Acts 7 at the beginning, but it was just too long of a passage to go with all 40 chapters we're already trying to look at. But this is what he said, that Moses grew up instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was mighty in words and deeds. Now, if you know what's coming, Moses is going to claim he doesn't know how to speak, right? Stephen says he was mighty in words and deeds. I have a theory. We'll see if it's right. He tries to deliver his people by murdering an Egyptian here at the beginning, right? He sees an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, and he looks this way and that, and he kills him and buries him in the sand. He goes the next day, sees two Hebrews arguing. He's like, why are you arguing with each other? And one of them's like, hey, you're going to kill me like you killed the Egyptian yesterday. So he realizes the secret's out, and Pharaoh finds out, and so he flees, okay? But Stephen tells us that Moses assumed his brothers would understand that God was raising him up as a deliverer. But instead, and not for the last time, they reject him. They reject Moses. And so he goes to Midian. He gets married and he has a son, names him Gershom, which means I've been a sojourner, but he watches sheep for 40 years. God humbles him from all his mighty learning and speech and the wisdom of the Egyptians, right? Now I'm going to read starting in chapter 2, verse 23, and I'll make a few comments as we go, but notice how emphatic God is here, that he sees, that he hears, and that he cares. During those many days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God, and God heard their groaning. And God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. Now Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law, Jethro, the priest of Midian, who has two names, by the way, Reuel, in the preceding chapter, friend of God. But Moses is keeping his flock. He led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, another name for Sinai, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. Quick pause. God is about to appear in flames again and again in this book, right? A pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. He's going to descend on Mount Sinai in fire and smoke. He is a holy God, a consuming fire. Verse 3, and Moses said, I will turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. When the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, Moses, Moses. And he said, here I am. Then he said, do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. God is not to be approached carelessly, casually. He said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Then the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings, and I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, the Hivites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And now behold, the cry of the people of Israel has come to me. And I also have seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppressed them. Come, I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? He said, but I will be with you. And this shall be the sign for you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. I will be with you, he says. Right? It's only God's presence. It's only God's nearness that will make this deliverance possible. Verse 13, then Moses said to God, if I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? So Moses, once he anticipates, they're going to ask, well, who is this God of our fathers? What is his name? And this is how God answers. Exodus 3, 14. God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, say to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. Brothers and sisters, God is. He is the eternally self-existent one. He's the one who never needs, who never lacks. He never feels any deficiency. But he hasn't finished answering the question. Look at verse 15. God also said to Moses, say this to the people of Israel, the Lord. Now, when you see Lord in all caps, it's the Hebrew name Yahweh, which is related to what God just said, I am who I am, but it literally is he is. This is the third person singular of this verb to be. When you see all four caps, Lord, it means he is. Yahweh or Jehovah. He is the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. God makes himself known as the eternally self-existent one who faithfully and unfailingly remembers his own, cares for his own, and keeps his promises. Look at just two more verses here from chapter 3. Go, this is verse 16. Go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, of Jacob, has appeared to me saying, I have observed you and what has been done to you in Egypt. And I promise that I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt to the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, a land flowing with milk and honey. God is being faithful to the promise he made to Abraham. 400 years you shall serve another nation. Then I will bring you out, he says. God is zealous for his people to know him as the God of their fathers because he wants them to know that he will fulfill every word he's spoken. To the question, what is his name? He says, I am who I am, and I am with you to redeem. Church family, the everlasting God is not unconcerned with your troubles. He's never distant or distracted. He's never too busy to listen to you. When you cry out to him, he doesn't stop up his ears. He doesn't look the other way. He doesn't get exasperated. There are no tears he doesn't see. There are no groans he doesn't hear. And there is no burden that he cannot bear. So don't lose heart. You may feel like you are on a lonely or weary path right now. And I just urge you, these words are calling to us not to give up, right? The help that you need, the help that you've been waiting for, may be just around the next turn. God's talking to Moses in the wilderness. The Israelites are still making bricks. It's another day of labor. And they can't see the day that's about to dawn, right? But God sees it. The next page of your story may be the one that's full of divine restoration and redemption. And I think these passages urge us to remember others who are suffering. John Piper, I think he's right a lot of times, but he's right when he says, Christians care about all suffering, especially eternal suffering. Else they have a defective heart or a flameless hell. Christians care about suffering, especially eternal suffering. So I just encourage you to ask, is there someone on your street? Is there someone on your calendar in the coming weeks who needs to hear that the eternal, unchanging, self-existent God of heaven does not need them, but cares for them? That he will give them grace upon grace if they will turn to Jesus Christ. And does that God who cares want to express his concern, his love through yours? God cares for his people. Second, God fights for his people. God fights for his people. Now, I'm going to mention a few observations here. We're going to have to go a lot faster. But from this next big section, okay, a few things. First, we often refer to the 10 plagues, or plagues, depending on how you pronounce it. It's not wrong, because the text does occasionally use that word, the word plague. It can also be translated stroke or a blow, a wound, right? But more often in these chapters, 7 through 12, the language of Exodus is signs and wonders. Signs and wonders. God is putting his miraculous power on display to proclaim a message, right? And that message is that he distinguishes and fights for his people. He distinguishes and fights for his people. Okay, that's the second observation. Starting with the third of the 10 signs or plagues, God says, I will put a division between my people and your people. So there are people who are God's people, and there are people who are not. This is a distinction that we see continue throughout all generations, and it will be fixed forever at the last judgment. Now, a big part of the story is that Israel had not done anything to earn or deserve the special treatment. It was all and only of grace. It was according to God's purpose of election. He says, I chose you when you were few in number. It was based, as we'll see in a minute, from chapter 33, on his sovereign freedom to be gracious to whomever he will be gracious, to be merciful to whomever he will be merciful. No one has any inherent claim on God or on his favor. None of us. Yet he invites all people into his favor by grace through faith. He offers grace. He invites us to take him at his word, to trust him for mercy and to bow the knee to him, right? Which is connected to the third observation here. Even as God is raising up Pharaoh to display his power, This is from chapter 9, I think verse 16. To make his name known in all the earth. We also see God's patience. We see power and patience wed together. So if you've ever read Exodus, you know that while he was still in the wilderness, the Lord told Moses before he sent him back that he would harden Pharaoh's heart. 4:21, the Lord said to Moses, when you go back to Egypt, see that you do before Pharaoh all the miracles that I have put in your power, but I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. God said, I will harden his heart. But when you read chapter 7 through 12, and this is the first time I've seen this read. In connection with the first five plagues, what Moses tells us each time is either that Pharaoh hardened his own heart or that his heart was hardened. Just simple, without any active work of the Lord. Okay? Repeatedly, his heart was hardened or he hardened his heart. But then in the second five signs and wonders, the second five plagues, the text repeatedly says the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart after he refused again and again and again and again and again. The Lord confirmed him in his unbelief. He gave him over to his unbelief. Pharaoh, like some of us read in Romans 2 just a little bit ago, was storing up wrath for himself for the day of judgment. Okay, now, I am not at all saying that God is not sovereign over Pharaoh's choices. He is. He is the king, and he is sovereign over all. But I do think Moses wants us to see in the way he does this pattern and reports what happened, that God didn't do anything to Pharaoh against his will. Indeed, he gave him over to his will. Pharaoh did exactly what he wanted to do. He bowed up his chest. He trusted in his power, and he refused to submit to the sovereign God of the universe. All things are under his control, yet he justly holds all people accountable for their choices. This is the tension of divine sovereignty and of human responsibility. God is king and God is judge. God is king and God is judge. Before God displayed all his signs and wonders, before he brought the worst sign, he gave Pharaoh 9 opportunities, all his servants in all Egypt, 9 opportunities to repent, to bow the knee to him. Pharaoh, of course, refuses to acknowledge the Lord, to bow the knee. And so, like he spoke 10 times at creation to create in Genesis 1, God speaks 10 times and basically uncreates Egypt. Chapter 12, after the last plague, the death of the firstborn, Pharaoh and all the people are eager to send the Israelites away. It's when God in a pillar of cloud and fire leads them into the wilderness to the edge of the Red Sea. And that's where God does the impossible. So turn to chapter 14. Chapter 14, I'm going to start reading in verse 15. The Lord. Wait just a second. Chapter 14, verse 15. The Lord said to Moses, why do you cry to me? Tell the people of Israel to go forward. Lift up your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it, that the people of Israel may go through the sea on dry ground. And I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they shall go in after them. And I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host, his chariots and his horsemen. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord, when I have gotten glory over Pharaoh, his chariots and his horsemen. That's what God does. He leads the people of Israel safely through on dry ground. He clogs the chariot wheels of the Egyptians. They drive heavily. The waters come back on them, and not one of them remain alive. The end of the chapter, verse 30. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Israel saw the great power that the Lord used against the Egyptians. So the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses. This becomes, like I said, the paradigm, the picture of God's salvation for his people. God delivers. He brings out with a mighty hand, with an outstretched arm. And the result is that the people sing. God saves and his people sing. You can see it in chapter 15, the song of Moses, or the song of the sea, which, by the way, the book of Revelation says we will sing into eternity, the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb. But let's read just the first three verses of chapter 15. Then Moses and the people of Israel sang this song to the Lord, saying, I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him, my father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. Who is the Lord? He is a warrior who fights for his people. He is the strength and the song of his people. The Lord, he is his name. Beloved, the Lord is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He has not changed from this day, from that day until this day. He still fights for his people. He does so through a deliverer, a perfect deliverer who's established a better covenant, better promises, right? Moses' role was ultimately to point to and write about the deliverer, Christ. It was Jesus who came to destroy the works of the devil. He didn't just conquer a representative of the serpent when he died for our sins, when he rose again on the third day. No, Jesus crushed the head of the serpent forever. Jesus bound up the strong man and he is plundering his house. Jesus disarmed the devil when he took our sins in his body on the cross. He took the weapons out of the devil's hands. And even in Exodus 15, standing by the Red Sea, the people are thinking forward. They're looking ahead. They're on the front foot. Look at verses 17 and 18. You will bring them in and plant them on your own mountain. The place, O Lord, which you have made for your abode, the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established, the Lord will reign forever and ever. Beloved, Jesus will fight for his people until the end. In his steadfast love, he will redeem, he will lead those he has redeemed to his holy abode. And there are lots of ways that this should strengthen us as God's new covenant people, as children through faith in Christ, chosen by grace, saved by mercy, right? But at least one of the ways that this truth should steal our hearts is to keep fighting the good fight, to not lose heart when we fight against our own sin. There is so much continuity, but there's also discontinuity. There's so many things that would need more explaining, but I'll just read one verse from Romans 8. If you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Brothers and sisters, Christ has fought for you to enable you to fight this fight and not lose heart. Which brings us to the final point, which we're going to have to summarize just really quickly. And that is this: God forgives his people. God cares for his people. God fights for his people. And God forgives his people. Now, if you didn't know there were 40 chapters, you would think the story's almost over, right? He just delivered them from the enemy. He brought them through the Red Sea. They're about to go into the land, right? But that's not what happens, right? Because there's another enemy to be defeated that's deeper and darker than any Pharaoh. An enemy more insidious, more deceptive, right? Satan's influence doesn't just reach to throne rooms of empires. It reaches into every one of our hearts. And a major part of this book of Moses, right? I haven't said this yet. It's really just one book, five parts. The book of Moses. That's what Jesus refers to, the Pentateuch. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, right? But a major theme is that there is none who is righteous. No, not one. And this law that they're about to receive cannot make them righteous. We see in chapter 16, the people grumble against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. Would that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt when we sat by the meat pots and ate bread to the full. For you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger, they say. They grumble again in chapter 17. because of their thirst. Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst? The problem of the people's sin is most clearly seen in chapter 32. Moses is on the mountain. They're tired of waiting. They tell Aaron, up, make us gods who shall go before us. And so he says, give me your earrings, give me your jewelry. He carves a golden calf, and this is what they say. These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. This is weeks, just weeks out from watching God's miraculous power on display against Egypt. Moses is literally on the mountain. They are at the foot of the mountain. They've withdrawn. They were afraid. They were actually supposed to go up. They didn't. Clara read that earlier from Deuteronomy 5. But they can see the flames. They can see the smoke. God is up there giving Moses. He's writing the terms of the covenant. Exodus 20 through 24 or so. On tablets. And they make a calf and say, this is our God who has led us and who will lead us on. One pastor said, this is like committing adultery on your honeymoon. The next two chapters, Exodus 33 and 34, are the most central. They contain the most central declarations about who God is in maybe all of the Bible. Exodus 34, 6 and 7, I think, is the most quoted verse from the Bible in the whole rest of the Bible. Moses pleads with God not to destroy the people. He appeals to God on the basis of his faithfulness, his covenant faithfulness, the promises he made to Abraham. He says, your name is going to be profaned among the nations. The nations will say it's because God couldn't deliver them into the land, right? And what's happening is God is bringing Moses in to actually his own concern with the greatness of his name. And so God says, I will relent. He accepts Moses' intercession, which is pointing ahead to another day and another mediator, right? But he says, my presence will go with you and I will give you rest. And then Moses prays what's probably one of the greatest prayers a human being can ever pray. Verse 18, chapter 33, please show me your glory. Please show me your glory. And this is how God answered. I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name. He is the Lord, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy to whom I will show mercy. And when it went down, the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty. So God says, without overlooking sin, he will forgive sinners. Without compromising his justice, he will justify the ungodly. How? This is, again, another pastor said, this is the puzzle of Exodus. How will God forgive and not overlook sin, right? At the end of the book, I said 13 chapters are about the tabernacle. At the end of the book, they set it up all according to the design, every word as God had spoken. They set it up and the cloud comes down. And the glory of God is on the tabernacle in such a way that no one can go in, not even Moses. He's just left standing outside. So God is with them, but they can't really be with him. And so what's the answer? And the answer is obviously Jesus, but there's one last thing in Exodus that we haven't mentioned that you know about, and that's the Passover lamb. They set that tabernacle up on the 1 year anniversary of the Exodus from chapter 12 when they went out and God told them to sacrifice a 1 year old lamb without blemish. There's no bones were to be broken, right? John tells us that detail in the end of his gospel, chapter 19, that when they went to break Jesus' legs, they were surprised he was already dead, but they didn't break his legs because he had already died for our sins. Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He's the Lamb who is slain for our pardon. He bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we could be forgiven. So, brothers and sisters, the message of Exodus, the message of Christmas is that God cares for his people. God fights for his people and God forgives his people so that he can dwell with his people forever. Father, please help us. Help us to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to trust more in him and in his finished work. God, guard us from ever trusting in ourselves. Help us to rejoice in the Lamb who is slain, but who is risen, and who will reign forever and ever and ever, and who will lead us to the springs of the water of life, who will wipe away every tear. God, may we long for that day when we'll be with you forever because of the work of the Savior. We pray in his name. Amen.